Let's pray. Oh God, there's no greater investment than we could make in the life of this local church and our own lives right now than to focus our attention exclusively on you and what your Spirit is saying to us through this text in Ephesians chapter 5. Lord Jesus, I read it this morning and was just as impacted by it as the first time I ever heard it. And you say in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Lord, we are seeking to understand an eternal word that will outlast even heaven and earth itself. And I ask that you would help us to be like Mary in Luke chapter 10, verse 42, who sat at your feet and listened to your teaching. For Lord, when we do, what we have will not be taken from us. Help us to gain ground. Grant us insight. Grant us growth. Help us to walk out of here looking a little bit more like you and prepared together for a week of mission, Lord, to proclaim you, to make you known, and to invite people into the light. In Jesus' name, amen. I trust that you have a Bible open to the text that Caleb read for us. It's page 978 in the Red Bibles. If you don't, give you a moment to turn there. Page 978 in the Red Bibles in the seats. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. In 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John says that this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You ever stop to think about what that means? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John wrote those lines 2,000 years ago, and though he wrote them 2,000 years ago, the image and the images of light and darkness are so universal and so time-transcending, they don't mean anything much different in the first century than they do in the 21st century. Consider when we're confused today and we ask someone to shed a little light on the subject. What are we asking them for? We're asking for clarity, for understanding, for wisdom. And so too in the scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 130 says of God's word, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So God is light, and one of the things that means is that God imparts understanding from his word to the simple. That's us. Or think about it in this culture. In other times, when we think of light, we don't think of it so much as a metaphor for wisdom, but like a metaphor for swift justice, like in a courtroom. Imagine a court case that's going along in trial, and all of a sudden it takes a rapid turn and rushes to an immediate conclusion because some incriminating evidence has been brought to light. So too with the biblical understanding of this concept. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, God's own people are the ones on trial. And the Lord says in Hosea 6:5, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, my judgment goes forth as light." So God is light, and his judgments then are instantaneous and irrefutable and unavoidable. Third image we commonly have for light in our world is just the whole realm of ethics and morality. And we can get at it by considering the negative side of the ledger. That would be darkness. Okay, how many mysteries, how many short mysteries begin with the phrase, "It was a dark and stormy night"? The original words actually come from the pen of Edward Bulwer Lytton. It's the first phrase in his 1830 crime novel, Paul Clifford. The opening statement is a clinic in what's sometimes called purple prose. Listen to this. It was a dark and stormy night. The rain fell in torrents, except at occasional intervals, when it was checked by a violent gust of wind that swept up the streets, for it is London that our scene lies, rattling along the housetops and fiercely agitating the scanty flame of the lamps that struggled against the darkness. Right? Darkness carries the mood of the sinister, of the disturbing, and the evil. He's painting a portrait. But in God, says the Apostle John, is no darkness at all. Now, the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically, what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. And when we begin to press that a little bit, it becomes obvious that there's a massive tension here. If the darkness of this world, the darkness of our sin and moral corruption is what it is, and in God is no darkness at all, we have a collision course coming. James 1:17 calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Timothy 6:16, he says that God dwells in unapproachable light. What fellowship has light with darkness? The answer is so obvious to Paul, he doesn't spoon-feed us the answer in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It doesn't. Light and darkness have no fellowship. They contradict one another. They share nothing in common. You may as well speak of a Viking Packer fan or a square circle. You must make your choice. 1 John 1:5 is perfectly clear. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I know you're open to Ephesians 5, but if we can hang with John one more moment, he'll lob the ball over the plate for us. Let's ask John a question in 1 John 1:5. When he says, this is the message we've heard from him, who's him? Never really noticed that before this week in that verse. This is the message we've heard from him. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus because just a couple of verses earlier, we learn in 1 John 1:1, John says he is writing his epistle about the one he's heard with his own ears and seen and looked upon with his own eyes and touched with his very own hands. Only one person matches that description. For John, in this case, it's Jesus. This is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus. Jesus told John that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's this same Jesus who says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or Jesus says in John 12:36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Or once more in John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, and whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. What does all that mean? Here's what it means. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, including you, if you are in Christ. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, including you, if you are in Christ. Remember that the heartbeat of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is union with Christ, and this Christ is the light of the world. Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3 says. And to be joined to Jesus by grace through faith doesn't just join us with one who is light. To be joined to Jesus makes us light. Caleb read it for us just moments ago. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. If you are a Christian, because of your union with Christ, you are light. This is something that happened to you. It's something you now are if you know Jesus. If we could even begin to wrap our mind around just a handful of the consequences of this practically for us, we'd be in pretty good shape this morning. We'd be well served. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, including you, if you're in Christ. Our mission as a church is to be and make disciples of Jesus. That mission carries within it the twin aims of both health and growth, of depth and breadth, of edification on the one hand and evangelization on the other, to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. If God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, including you, if you are in Christ, well, think about it. The practical implications of a truth like that are stunning. For example, point number one, in Jesus Christ, we have every motive imaginable to flee the darkness of sin and walk in the light as saints. In Jesus Christ, we have every motive imaginable to flee the darkness of sin and walk in the light of saints. Listen once more to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just read the first half of the text, verses 3 through 8. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. These are a densely packed six verses. And my aim with this point, rather than unfold and enumerate every sin in graphic detail, is to show how each of these sins and the connections within them, within the lists, they're laced with spectacular motives for abandoning these sins. So, for example, verse 3 once more. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, verse 3 contains a little mini catalog of sins today that would be commonly expressed in categories like marital infidelity, extramarital affairs, sexual activity before or outside of marriage, pornography of any sort, homosexual activity, so-called gay marriage, sensuality, provocative or immodest clothing. All of this is going to be in the ballpark of what Paul's talking about here. He even mentions covetousness, which seems a little bit out of place. We typically associate that with like envy or greed only. But it may be that Paul is referring to a particular sort of covetousness. I think he is. Covetousness that leads to sexual sin. In fact, we often forget, I do anyway, that in the Ten Commandments, coveting is expounded and applied in some very practical terms. One of them is lust. So Exodus 20:17 says, in part, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or anything that's your neighbor's. So point being, Ephesians 5:3 may be speaking of coveting, desiring, craving another person who's not your spouse. In fact, this is all of one cloth then in verse 3. Now, I hope you see the first motive here, the first reason given in this text to abandon this sort of darkness. It's found in the last five words of verse 3. I'll read the verse again. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Did you hear it? As is proper among saints. We said it weeks ago, but it bears repeating, that in union with Jesus Christ, our identity is not primarily sinner. It is overwhelmingly saint. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, guess how many times he calls these folks saints in 6 chapters? 9 times refers to them as saints. Guess how many times he calls them sinners? Never. Never. If I could expunge the word sinner from our collective vocabulary to refer to ourselves in the church, I would do it. And I'm not telling you that we don't sin. Of course we sin. Sin indwells us and will in some measure continue to do so until Christ returns to be with us or we go to be with him. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make him a liar and his word is not in us if we say we have not sinned. So let's be crystal clear. We have sin and we have sinned. At the same time, sinner simply is not our identity in Jesus. Far too many Christians I meet with wear that as their identity, as a mark of humility. I think they're mistaken. Think about it this way. Reverse the categories in verse 3 and you'll see what I mean. Sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness are to be expected among sinners. It's totally fitting. But among saints, among those of us who are joined to Jesus in union with Christ by grace through faith in him, he says such sins must not even be named. I like the NIV's paraphrase where it says, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Such sins are not to be named because such sins are not to be known and tolerated and accepted and abided. You ask, well, don't we love each other just the way we are? We do. We love each other just the way we are. And we love each other so much, we won't leave each other the way that we are. We love each other that much. So this is a call to holiness. Why? Because in union with Christ, we're saints. Here's another motive to flee the darkness of sin and walk in the light. Take a look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And notice that Paul's still on topic here. He's still thinking about sexual sins, but now he's moved to sexual sins of speech. So filthy language, foolish talk, crude joking. And you see the reason in verse 4 he gives to pay attention to our vocabulary in this regard, because such words, he says, are out of place. Now, it's interesting. Instead of out of place, the King James Version uses a fascinating phrase. It says, not convenient. Such words are not convenient. Now, that meant something a little bit different in 1611 than it means in 2014. You know what it meant in 1611? It meant not conducive. Unconducive. In other words, such words are injurious and damaging and detrimental. That's what Paul means by out of place. When we use like lowest common denominator language of our culture, we forfeit the opportunity by our culture to be taken seriously. I'll give you an example. Last night, Melissa and I went out on a date. And it was a big night because the kids were staying with some friends. So we had the house to ourselves. So it was really special. We went to Redbox and got a chick flick and came home. Now, it was sort of a chick flick because the leading man was Adam Sandler and the leading lady was Drew Barrymore. And though there was some romance, it was a relatively clean movie, but it also bore the earmarks of a typical Adam Sandler movie. Verse 4, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. And I was watching the movie and I was thinking, you know what this man is doing by pursuing a career marked with this kind of stuff that when you see it, you're just embarrassed to watch it? You know what he's doing? He is forfeiting the right to be taken seriously. When you hear his name, what do you think of? You think of blood earnestness? You think of a clown? You think of someone you just don't take seriously? He's acting like a child. That's what happens when we use this sort of language in our mission. We look like Adam Sandler. Wayne Grudem once wrote about this memorably. He said it this way: using words commonly thought about to be offensive in our culture seems to me to be the sort of verbal equivalent of not wearing deodorant, or having body odor, or going around with spilled food on our shirts all the time. Somebody might argue that not wearing deodorant, not wearing dirty clothes, are not morally wrong in and of themselves. Grudem says, but my response is that they give needless offense, and they bring reproach upon the church and upon the gospel. Isn't that good? So, on the other hand, if we aren't to be people who use our words in these ways, and I suspect that by and large, most of you aren't, what should our words be marked by? You see it in verse 4? It's a wonderful, simple antidote. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. They're not convenient. They're not conducive to our mission. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, this is powerful. When it comes to the giving of thanks, nobody has greater cause for greater gratitude than the sons and daughters of God. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien said, thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. I believe that. As we'll learn next week in Ephesians 5:20, we ought to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a selfish and self-absorbed and self-obsessed and self-exalting and self-pitying and self-oriented culture. And when somebody walks into that fray, brimming with gratitude, not living entitled, but rather grateful, thankful for all that God has done through them in Christ, you notice, they stand out in the right way. One more motive for holiness that we need to visit before we move on to the mission side of the equation here is in verses 5 to 7. It's crucial we see this and be gripped by it. This feels very relevant to me. Take a look at verses 5 to 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Let's break it off there. The first motive to flee the darkness and walk in the light of saints is that this is proper. It's fitting as saints to live that way. The second motive to flee the darkness and walk in the light of saints is for the health and integrity of our mission as a church. We've seen that. The third motive here to flee the darkness and to walk in the light is that if we will not, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And while some of this refers to a judgment yet to come, I can't help but notice that verse 6 is stated in the present tense. I'm not the only Bible interpreter to notice this. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And though there is a judgment coming in the future, one day, and there is, Acts 17:31, Paul says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he'll do it through Jesus. There's also a judgment, and from time to time, it falls real time upon the people of God, in the church of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the final incentive for holiness here is that God is not mocked. Unrepentant immorality within the church is a ticking time bomb, and it will be judged one day, and that day may be sooner than you think, like today. So this is a call to universal holiness in our families, among our leaders, on our staff, in our membership, in our groups. In Jesus Christ, we have every motive imaginable to flee the darkness of sin and walk in the light as saints. Second and final point today. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, including you, if you're in Christ. For example, in Jesus Christ, we are absolutely unstoppable. So shine your light into the darkness and call forth more saints. In Jesus Christ, we are absolutely unstoppable. So shine your light into the darkness of sin and call forth more saints. Now, this point surprised me. I wasn't expecting this. This is one of the great delights of the kind of preaching we do in this church. I make discoveries. Or the preacher makes a discovery, and he gets to announce it to the congregation. I expected to see concerns for holiness and concerns for purity and for church health. I did not expect to see a missional thrust in this paragraph. Paul's great concern with the name of Jesus among those who don't know him, and he has that concern here. I was excited to learn that a passion for mission side by side goes along with the call to holiness here. Focus with me now just for a few more moments. It's Ephesians 5, and I'll start in verse 8 and I'll read to 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anyone that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, in our text so far today, I trust you see a blazing passion for holiness in the local church. That much is clear, for personal and communal holiness among God's people. It's unavoidable. But at the exact same time, there's this burden for bringing that light into the dark world. When Paul is expressing here in this section of Scripture is actually an answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen to what Jesus prays for folks like us. Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Now that's a tension. Sanctified by God and sent by God. Paul expresses a spectacular taut wire of the Christian life here, of being in but not of the world in Ephesians 5:11. Listen to this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How do we do that? Well, to cut to the chase, we do it by shining the light of God's word into the lives of those that we love. I hope you have one of these. This is a list of five. If you don't, Kara printed a bunch of extras and put them on the information table in Fellowship Hall. Please grab one before you leave. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. The being leads to the making. And when your walk in Christ matches your talk of Christ, you have a very powerful witness on your hands before unbelievers that you care for. When people on your list of five can't play the hypocrite card on you because they know you, they've seen you, they've watched you, You couple that with a verbal witness about Jesus, and unbelievers within your sphere of influence will take notice. Now, don't get me wrong. You might ask, how pure do you have to be? Well, God hits straight licks with crooked sticks all the time. He's doing it right now as I preach. His word is sharp and powerful and piercing and never returns to him void. Thank God it is the message that is decisive, not the messenger. On the other hand, even Aristotle knew that powerful communication was made more powerful by the ethical life of the person that's proclaiming the message. When we speak the truths of the gospel to unbelievers out of a context of a life that is pulsing and alive and trusting in the very promises that we proclaim, that rattles people awake. People aren't just ashamed of their sin. They are. But they'll also sometimes stab broad awake to sainthood. The word of God can sound like a thunderclap and bring lightning over people's dark lives, in the lives of our unbelieving neighbors, if we would just speak it to them. I'm thinking about this last week of my life, opportunities I've had with those who don't know Christ, or years ago when I first came to Christ, when folks spoke these words to me. I just said to one of our neighbors just this last week, you know, Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Stopped her in her tracks. See, I've seen that out on your sign. What do you mean? Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, you say to one of your neighbors, you know, no temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. Where'd you get that? It's in the New Testament. Somebody who is enslaved to alcohol or drugs or medication of some kind. You know, the passions of your flesh, they wage war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. All of a sudden, you're awake. Or Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You think people in our culture don't need to hear that? They do. Matthew 11:28. And sometimes the lights turn on. Here's the process as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, when one people on your list of five turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. How long have you been praying for the people on your list of five? Don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, you might say that. I do speak the gospel to my neighbors, and it's like it's pinging off of them. What do you do then? Paul's got an answer. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes by saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Sometimes God turns the lights on. He has for us. Listen to how Paul says it as we close in Ephesians 5, 13 and 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The origins of verse 14 are kind of a puzzle. They're probably an allusion to the prophet Isaiah, but Paul's taken the liberty of using Isaiah's words and then stirring in the name of Christ here. So this is what we say in effect to unbelievers. Awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Be encouraged this day. In Jesus Christ, we are absolutely unstoppable. So shine your light into the darkness of sin and call forth more saints. If you want to know more about how to do this, I would encourage you to take a look at this week's community group study questions. As a group, dive in and work through them. They talk about how to strike up conversations with those who don't know Christ and give you encouragement to do so. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, including you, if you're in Christ. The practical implications for our mission are simply stunning. For example, in Christ, we have every motive imaginable to flee the darkness of sin and walk in the light of saints. And in Jesus Christ, we are absolutely unstoppable. So shine your light into the darkness of sin. Call forth more saints. Our mission as a church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's move into that mission this week, riveted on our Savior together. He's a Savior who both sanctifies us in a sinful world and sends us into a sinful world. And Jesus is calling to us afresh today. It's the words above our coffee bar in Fellowship Hall, Mark 1:17. Here's not only a mission, this is a philosophy of ministry. It's a way of life. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us as a church to continue to live in the good of the gospel today, that we would be a company of people from the inside out that are celebrating the gospel of Jesus and demonstrating the gospel of Jesus in our interpersonal relationships, in our families, throughout the membership of this church. And as we celebrate and demonstrate that gospel, Lord, oh, how we would look for opportunities to communicate that gospel out into the world, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would give us fresh resolve and fresh desire this week to move into the darkness. We thank you for the Word of God that turned on the lights for us, and we know is the only hope for those for whom we pray, among those whom we live and that we love. Lord, help us to say a good word for Jesus this week, who is the light of the world. In whose name we pray. Amen.